I do invite you this morning to join me again in the Gospel of John. It's John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll begin with verse 12 today. In my reading this week, studying for this passage, I came across in one of the commentaries that I was reading some information about the Ptolemaic system of astronomy. And I know all of you know everything about that, but just in case there's someone here that's not completely familiar with the Ptolemaic system of astronomy. This was a system formulated in the Middle Ages by the Alexandrian astronomer, that means Egypt, the Alexandrian astronomer and mathematician named Claudius Ptolemy. It was an attempt to understand the heavens. Now, at the heart of that system, which dominated actually until the time of Copernicus. We're probably more familiar with that name, at least from our studies in school, Copernicus. Until he came along and restudied things, at the heart of this system, the Ptolemaic system, was the wrong, faulty assumption that the Earth was the center of the universe and that the stars and the planets all revolved around the Earth. Well, this premise was, of course, eventually proven to be false. But even though the basic premise was faulty, still, the Ptolemaic system did allow them to still predict the timing of the sunrise each day. They misunderstood what was happening, but they could predict the timing of the sunrise. They could predict the timing of the sunset. They had the ability, at least at some level, to chart the planets. But at some point, this faulty system ran aground. New and more accurate ways of thinking came to pass with ongoing scientific discoveries. Well, if you think about it, this erroneous system ends up being a good illustration of something spiritually. It's an illustration of the false, erroneous worldview that guides many people when it comes to how they choose to live their lives. By that, I mean many people, including some Christians, I'm sad to say, including myself in moments of time, live their lives acting as if they are the center of the universe. And thus, everything revolves around them. And when people do that, when people place themselves at the center of their personal universe, the spiritual universe, it may appear at times that everything's okay. It may appear that it's a worldview that works for some things. They can live their lives. They can accomplish some things. They can enjoy some things. But just like the Ptolemaic system of astronomy, at some point, a self-centered worldview proves to be flawed. And the end result of living that way is going to be unhappiness and unfulfillment in life as life gets worse. Well, to cut to the chase, what is the solution to a faulty, self-absorbed worldview? Well, it's removing self from that center. It's submitting to Christ as Lord. He is the one, the only one who has the rightful place there at the center. And then it's living a life in obedience to Him, which will include esteeming others as more important than self. As we will see in our passage today, Jesus says that is the only way to really live a life of joy and knowing God's blessing. It's John chapter 13, as I said, verses 12 through 17. Now we saw last time in verses 1 through 11 that Jesus and the 12 disciples ate their final Passover meal together on what we would call Thursday evening of crucifixion week. But as they reclined at the table waiting for that meal to begin, Jesus did something unusual. He got up and he shocked them by washing and then drying all their dirty feet. That was a task that would normally be carried out by a servant. And when I say servant, I mean only a Gentile servant. a lowly servant. Now, Jesus knew that they would not completely understand what this stunning demonstration of self-humiliation symbolized, at least what it symbolized theologically. That humble, unusual, sacrificial act of foot washing, of cleansing, was a picture of what was about to happen only hours later after that meal. Christ's humble, sacrificial death on the cross that makes possible the cleansing of people's heart from the filth of sin. However, in our passage today, we find Jesus informing the same group, the 12, about something else that this act of foot washing symbolized. Its primary purpose was to symbolize the cleansing of hearts through the forgiveness of sins. But beyond that theological lesson, Jesus also used that unusual act of foot washing to teach a practical lesson. As we go through now the practical instruction of Jesus, we'll find that there are three elements to his discourse here. Here's element number one, the expected response. The expected by response. And by that, I mean the response to the practical symbolism of the foot washing. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now notice that Jesus began teaching the expected response here, what we're calling it, this practical lesson, by asking a rhetorical question. Evidently, it was rhetorical, as best as we can tell. No one seemed to answer it. But as we've noted, there was a right theological answer they could have given. If they had answered this, "Well, Jesus, it means that sinners need to be cleansed through your atoning blood, just as you have cleansed our dirty feet with water." That would have been the right theological answer. But Jesus is now pushing them past that primary theological lesson to some further symbolism found in the foot washing, which is what he begins to unpack now in verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Now, Jesus is addressed by these two titles, teacher and Lord, several times in John's gospel. That first title that he mentions, teacher, is the Greek equivalent to the Aramaic title, rabbi. This was the designation that was in keeping with the Jewish teacher-disciple relationships. That would be the Hebrew way of noting this title as well, rabbi. The teacher and the disciple. The disciple would honor the teacher by referring to him as rabbi or teacher. The followers of John the Baptist honored him that way. You can see that back in chapter 3, verse 26. They referred to him that way, rabbi, teacher. Likewise, Jesus was addressed that way by many people. The term Lord is the Greek term kurios. Jesus is addressed that way or spoken of as Lord also many times in the fourth gospel. It's a term that sometimes just means something respectful. It would be equivalent to our English word, sir. People would refer to Jesus that way, sir, using this term, if they did not yet realize who he really was. But in other places, this Greek term is translated correctly as Lord when something more than just a simple respectful address was intended by those using it. Now, we know from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew, but it was eventually translated into Greek, called the Septuagint. There, we find this term kurios as a title for God. So, after the resurrection, after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, you find then Christians using the title Lord with that deeper meaning, a much richer meaning, as the deepest kind of understanding or reflection of who he is, that he's God. Listen to Acts 2, verse 36, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, not too long after Christ ascended, Acts 2, 36. preaching to the Jews that were there. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God, meaning the Father, God the Father has made him, Christ, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Christ meaning Messiah. In fact, the title Lord became one of the important ways Christians would refer to Jesus as being the one that God had raised from the dead and exalted. Just think of that familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Verses 9 through 11. After Paul says that Jesus, who was equal to God, did not grasp that equality in the Godhead, didn't hold on to it, but he humbled himself. He let go of the privileges and the glory that went along with that, came to earth, took on the form of a man, lived a human life, died a human death. Because he humbled himself in that way, here's what Philippians 2 verse 9 says. Because of that, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Verse 11, here's where you find out what that name is. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, Lord. Now back to our verse. Jesus acknowledges here being both of those entities to the disciples. He certainly was the teacher, the one they learned so much from, the one they respected as the ultimate teacher, but he was even more than that. He was their master. He was their Lord. So here he is in that upper room, the night of that meal, after he had washed their feet, emphasizing that that shocking act that he just performed of washing their dirty feet had not changed who he is. He is still teacher and Lord. And therefore, based on who he was and on what he had just done, there was an expected response on their part. That's the first element here. The expected response. And here it is, verse 14. If I, then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, this is what we would call an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the greater, Jesus, did something, then the lesser should be expecting to do that. If he, being the ultimate Lord and the ultimate teacher, was willing to wash his disciples' feet, then it only makes sense, you see, that his followers would be willing to do the same thing for one another. This, then, is the expected response to the practical lesson found in the foot washing. To sum it up, the expected response is this: a lifestyle of humble, sacrificial service to one another that meets one another's practical needs. Jesus knew that the disciples certainly needed to learn that lesson. I mentioned this last week, that in the synoptics we found what they would tend to bicker over. Even as they entered the room for that meal, they were bickering over who was the greatest amongst them. Jesus says, here's something you need to learn. But this is not in Scripture just so we can see what the 12 disciples needed. This is inspired Scripture. It's a text for us today as well. Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet is an example for all his people, for all ages. But verse 15 adds an important additional comment here. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. What's added here? Well, two points are actually made in this verse. First, notice that last phrase. Do as I did to you. That little verb in English, do, is confirming something. It's confirming that action is expected. We are to make sure we're looking for tangible ways to flesh this out in the lives of other people and therefore be more like Christ. But second, and perhaps the most important word in this verse, is another little word. It's the word as. Jesus did not say, you should do what I did to you. If he had said that, you should do what I did to you, then the case could be made that we should still be literally washing one another's feet. But he didn't say what. He said as. And that's confirming that the actual act was not the point. What's important is what it represents. Now, to support this further, foot washing is mentioned only one other time in the New Testament. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. It's in a list where Paul is helping Timothy understand how to sort of evaluate who a godly widow in the church would be so they could be put on a certain list of godly widows. He gives Timothy a list of things, 1 Timothy 5:10. Look for this, Timothy. They would have a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. That is a list of just general categories of meeting practical needs for other people. It's an expression for any sacrificial Christian service, which means how Christians in Paul's day had come to understand the idea. By that time, when Paul wrote, it already was a metaphor, foot washing, a metaphor for humble sacrificial service. John's gospel was written after Paul's writings. He's writing about things that took place in the time of Jesus, but John actually wrote it after Paul. And that means the original readers of this gospel would have understood as well the metaphorical significance of foot washing. Support this further. If you read early extra-biblical documents in church history, nowhere in the earliest extra-biblical documents of the church is foot washing ever treated as a religious ceremony that was expected or some sort of ordinance or a sacrament, as some would call it. So let me stress this again. Jesus was not intending to establish a specific ritual, a specific rite, a specific ceremony, or literal tradition that was to be performed in all the ages. Yet there have been some who miss that point. In fact, I was watching a documentary not too long ago that was discussing the annual Easter week and things that would take place at the Vatican and things the Pope would do annually during Easter week. And one of the things he does every year, the Pope goes to a local prison and they bring out certain criminals and they line them up there in chairs and he goes down the line and he washes the feet of those criminals. In his mind, fulfilling this. In addition, there are some religious groups that do practice foot washing as part of their service. But I'm here to say that they are totally missing Jesus' point. His intent was something different than trying to start a ceremony to be performed. Sort of like a third ordinance, in addition to baptism, communion, foot washing. He was setting forth what he does expect. This is a demand for a lifestyle that emulates the example that he did set by that humble act of service. This frees us then from the expectation of the need to literally wash feet. And it allows us to identify what actually does minister to someone, what will actually serve them and meet their needs. Just imagine this. When people in the body have practical needs, financial needs, needs for food, needs for help in some other way, many times we get requests for help moving. What if our response was, in all those cases, brother, sister, I just want to come over and wash your feet. Do you have some water there? And they're thinking, you know, that didn't really pay the bills. It doesn't help me get all this furniture in that U-Haul out there. One more support for this. There actually is an analogy to the example that we find in Jesus' death on the cross. That was the theological symbolism of this act. But think about this. When we look at the cross, we don't see the cross as something we are to literally mimic. There are those who have done that too. Every once in a while, you'll hear of that on the news. Somebody having themselves crucified with some nails they get at Home Depot or somewhere to a cross, as if that's meaning something. Listen, we're not called upon to do that. We can't atone for the sins of others. But can we learn something from the cross? Well, listen to what the same author, John, wrote in 1 John 3:16. He, Jesus, laid down his life for us. There's the cross. we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We understand the metaphor there. We understand that he's not calling us to have ourselves nailed to a cross. It's to live a life of sacrifice for others. So for us, the cross is the example of humble love and sacrifice for one another, and we can fulfill that. Likewise, the foot washing at the practical level is the example of sacrifice for one another, something we can fulfill. Let's press on this and think about what it takes to fulfill this as a lifestyle, what attitudes we have to develop. It certainly requires the attitude of humility. Perhaps that's the most obvious thing we would think of here, the attitude of humility, because Jesus, when he got up and donned on the attire of a servant and started washing all the dirty feet, he was humbling himself to the role of servant. But not only at that last meal, we see that in the cross, he powerfully humbled himself to die for us in our place on the cross. The attitude of humility is necessary. It would include the attitude of love. We have to develop that attitude. That goes back to what we see in verse 1. In verse 1 of John 13, it says that Jesus loved his own. He loves his own sheep, his own people, with a unique, special love. And it's certainly not a love based upon worthiness. No one's worthy of this love. So the same attitude of love for other believers is necessary in our hearts, if we are to truly follow Christ's example here. It's a love for all others in the body, including those that we think are unworthy or hard to love or unlovely. We're not to pick out people in the body just based upon whether we like them or not, or based upon what they can do for us. We're to be willing to befriend and to minister to even those who are difficult, even those we seem to think are unpleasant. So an attitude of humility, an attitude of love. I would submit it even takes an attitude of trust. Go back to Jesus' example for a moment. He's in the shadow of the cross here. I mean, his heart's troubled by that. We know that. But even in the midst of that, he's fixed here on the needs of others. What allowed him to do that? Well, he had developed his lifestyle of committing his own concerns into the hands of his sovereign and wise Father. He trusted the Father's will, and that allowed him then to be free to be more concerned about others. And the same is true for us. We have a sovereign Lord of heaven who looks after us and takes care of us, helps us in our own affairs. Let me go back to Philippians 2 for a moment. I read that earlier, the portion about Jesus humbling himself even to the point of death and then being given that name of exaltation, Lord. But right before that, he writes to the believers and tells them this in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Then he goes in and gives the example of Christ. In fact, he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm reading those instructions to us because I want to call your attention to something he'd already said before that. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, as he expressed his love for the Philippians and his gratitude for them, here's what he says. He's really grateful to the Lord on their behalf. Philippians 1, 6, I'm confident, he says, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ, Jesus. He was trusting God's sovereign work in their lives. And then he goes on to tell them, live this way then. Be more concerned about others' needs than your own. So to be like Jesus, to serve others, we can't be Ptolemaic in our worldview, though we fall prey to that many times. We become self-absorbed. I do. To be like Jesus, that requires these attitudes of humility, of love, of trust. And with those attitudes, we're free to prioritize than other believers. Yes, we are called to love the whole world in Jesus' name. But we do, in Scripture, have a special calling to love one another in the family of God. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 10. Let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let me put it a different way. If we say that we truly love the shepherd, it only makes sense that we would also love the ones he loves. We would also love his flock. A couple of verses on that. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We can say that I'm a follower of Christ. I love the Lord. He's called me to himself sovereignly. We love to think about those things. Well, this says walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling. What does it look like? Ephesians 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. So again, back to our text. Instead of some sort of spirit, a critical spirit that's eager to point out the problems with other people, the weaknesses in one another, out of love and humility and trust, we're to seek to cover one another's faults, to love one another through those faults, to strengthen them in their weaknesses, to comfort one another in their times of suffering, to seek to provide for needs in a tangible way, to encourage each other's faith in times of doubt, or to provoke one another to love and good works, even if somebody falls into sin. Here's what Paul exhorts us to in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that doesn't mean perfect, but those who understand the problems of sin, have experienced that, and they know the solutions to it, and they're seeking to apply it, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And that's where we fail many times. The commentator Richard Phillips points out something I thought was right on. He talks about this kind of love, and he says this kind of love is what marks the difference between a community and a club. Phillips says you can join a club, and you can choose that club based upon your own interest, and you can choose to join a club because it's filled with the kind of people that you would like to associate with. He says, but a community is something different than that. A community is a place where the person that you least want to associate with possibly also lives. And his point in saying that is that the church is a community, not a club. So a healthy church is one that exhibits these attitudes of humility and love and trust that are based on Christ's own example. When he got up from that table, and he donned the attire of a servant, he began to wash their dirty feet. The expected response, a lifestyle of sacrificing for one another. Here's the second element, the necessary caution. The necessary caution. Jesus drives his point home now in verse 16 with a saying, sort of a maxim, if you will, that he likely repeated many times during his earthly ministry to make points. Here's the beginning of verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. As we've seen in the Gospel of John before, Jesus, when he would want to emphasize his next statement, he would introduce it with these sobering sort of words, truly, truly, in the Greek, amen, amen. Pay attention to this. He does it again. In this case, it's a word of caution. A word of caution. In fact, it's almost a warning against the opposite of those attitudes of humility and trust and love. It's a caution here, a warning against the kind of pride and self-righteousness and an attitude of superiority that can ruin relationships and therefore ruin church body life. Here's the blunt point that he's making. If it was not beneath his dignity to wash their feet, you know, the teacher, the Lord, then it should not be thought to be below his people's dignity to find ways to serve one another, even if they are lowly, menial tasks. Now, there are similar statements to this in the Synoptics. We find these examples that really lets us know Jesus would say this maxim every once in a while. Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Luke 6, 40. A pupil is not above his teacher. By the way, Jesus used the same idea to help prepare his followers, his disciples, for the persecution and opposition that they were going to face someday. We'll see that soon in John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. What was it? You know, that maxim I like to say. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But there's more to the verse, verse 16. Nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Same point with a different analogy here. The term one who sent him is the Greek term apostolos. You can hear it's where we get our term apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle is someone who's like an emissary. It refers to a messenger or an ambassador who is sent out to represent someone of greater authority. It's used in the New Testament, no doubt, to refer officially to the 12 apostles, also later to the Apostle Paul. But it's also used in the New Testament in a more general sense, just to refer to any of Christ's followers, all of Christ's followers, because in a general sense, we are all sent out, so to speak, to represent him in this world. Now, this is the only time the term appears in John's gospel, and it is being used here in that general sense, and not just to the 12. Jesus is setting here a timeless principle for all his followers. And there's other places in the New Testament where the term is used that way in a general sense. For example, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. He writes to the Corinthians, "As for our brethren," the brothers and sisters, "they are messengers of the churches." They all are. Philippians 2, verse 25, he tells them about his friend Epaphroditus, and he says this, "Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, is also your apostolos, your messenger." So again, back to our text. Jesus' point is that no one who is sent out to represent someone of greater authority should ever think that they are above that authority. They should never think that they are exempt from tasks that the authority would choose to perform, even cheerfully undertake. So applied here, to refuse to follow Jesus' example of humble service is to pridefully elevate oneself above him. What a horrible thought to have that kind of attitude of superiority and self-righteousness. Well, Jesus might do it, but I'm not. The principle, again, is timeless. Still today, Christians are not greater than Christ. We therefore should never consider ourselves above menial tasks, lowly tasks. Christ himself said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." Well, in giving his example as the rule for attitude here and a lifestyle, you could hear all that and go, "Boy, this, what do I get out of it? I mean, this sounds like I'm being demanded to live a life that's a drudgery, a lifestyle of drudgery." I'm so glad we have this third element and last element this morning. Number three, the encouraging promise. The encouraging promise, verse 17. "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Let's start with knowing. It's crucial to knowing. We all know it now. We understand what Jesus has been saying. That's crucial. But he says more than that here. Merely knowing these things is not enough. There is definitely a blessing promised here. I'm so glad. But the blessing is promised to or pronounced on only those, there's that little verb again, those who do what Jesus has been saying. In other words, those who put Jesus' words into practice. Now, this is a very important concept that is a constant thought in the New Testament. This idea that God expects us to not just know what the Word says, but to obey Him. And that the blessing goes along with that. Listen to Mark 3:35. I'll just read several. Mark 3, there's 100 here. So just listen. No, really, just six or so. Mark 3:35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Luke 6:46, he sort of takes the opposite approach with a question. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That doesn't go together. Luke 8:21, again, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Luke 11, verse 28, blessed, there's the blessing again, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Different verb, same point, the doing, observing. John 8:31, we saw this a few chapters before in our study of John. John 8:31, if you continue in my word, and continue means knowing and doing, then you are truly disciples of mine. Perhaps you're thinking of James 1, verse 22. That's one of the most familiar ones. James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. I think one of the most thought-provoking examples of this in the New Testament, of Jesus' teaching on the importance of obedience, of the doing, is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He ended that great sermon with what we know as the parable of the two builders. And we're familiar with this parable. We sing a little song when we were in children's classes. It's the story of the one who built his house on the sand and another man who built his house upon rock. You'll remember storms came in the story that Jesus was telling, this parable. Storms came, winds, rains, and destroyed that house built on the sand. Yet the house built on the rock was able to withstand all the winds and the rains because it had such a strong foundation. So Jesus explains this point then in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 26. Here's 24. Here's his point. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. 26, the opposite. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. All throughout the New Testament, the significance of obedience, but it's not just the New Testament. Same point is made in the Old Testament. Listen to these examples from Psalms. Even the idea of blessing is included in some of these. Psalm 1, the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 3, 1 through and 3. How blessed, how filled with ultimate happiness is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. But stop there for a moment. It's the Hebrew way of understanding the idea of meditation, not some sort of weird New Age way. To meditate doesn't mean to sit on the floor with your legs crossed and hum. To meditate means you ponder the truth of it with a view in mind of applying it. Verse 3, he, that person, she, will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. A life of drudgery? Obeying the Lord? Not at all. It'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, a lush green tree full of fruit. Psalm 119, verse 1. How blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 128, verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. even the one who wrote Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 20. He who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. There again, giving attention to it doesn't just mean sort of lightly reading it. It's learning it, absorbing it with a view in mind of applying it, obeying it. What a promise. But it is very clear. There's a big difference in knowing what we should do. It's another thing to do it. And the blessing doesn't come just in the knowing. It comes with the doing. Listen, the fact that those who do not follow the Lord's example or obey His commands lose so much of God's blessing in their lives is not a surprise biblically. Life just ends up being chaos at some level, filled with unhappiness. So I'll just say it another way. Knowing and doing is the key to happiness in life. The expected response, the necessary caution, the encouraging promise. Two lessons found in the foot washing. This famous foot washing episode, one theological, one practical. But both of those lessons, the theological and practical lessons, share something in common, like I said. The cross is a symbol of humility and love and sacrifice. And now we've seen that the foot washing that symbolizes the cross is also a symbol of humility and love and sacrifice and humble service. Let me just give you two requirements on the practical level. If we're going to be serious about taking this portion of Scripture and fleshing it out in our lives, what's required practically beyond the right attitudes that I mentioned? Well, here's one requirement. We need to be aware of needs. I mean, it just makes sense. If we're going to flesh this out, we have to have our needs antennas up. But like I said at the beginning, sometimes we can be Ptolemaic. We can be like the Ptolemaic system of astronomy, wrongly thinking the world revolves around us. We can become so self-occupied that we're just not thinking about the needs of others. But it's going to be impossible for us to follow Christ's example here unless we are intentionally watching out for needs in the body. So our antennas have to be up, our spiritual antennas. We have to be attuned to the situations around us. And it applies to all of us. Not just the elders. Everyone. I mean, frankly, the needs within any church are far greater than the ministry staff, the elders, and the deacons can ever possibly meet. Phillips was right. It's a community. It takes a community of people committed to Christ as Lord, but then committed to fleshing that obedience out and seeking to serve others with humility and compassion. This mindset of meeting the needs of others or metaphorically washing one another's feet, how do you develop that? How do you get your antennas up and sharpened? Well, it needs to start in our homes. We need to wash one another's feet metaphorically in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting. It's where the rubber really meets the road. You see, there is no task, husbands, fathers, that's above you. The lowliest, most menial, you should rush to fulfill, to show humility and love. Mothers, same truth is there. Starts in the home. It's something you flesh out even at work, though. I mean, there's unbelievers around you. Be that guy. Be that woman there at work that you're the one who is not nearly as concerned about your own position and own advancement and own work as you are the needs of the other workers around you. There's unbelievers there. They don't know Christ. They need to see our good deeds. That's what Christ said, right? Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men. People out there in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Home, work, certainly here in the church, This is what's important to help a church grow strong. Another requirement here, we need to remember, as I've already said, that no task is below anyone. It goes back to what Jesus said. What's proper for Jesus to do is proper for each of us to do. The king stooped to serve. So it's not unreasonable for his subjects to do the same. You know, last week on the theological lesson, I ended by asking, did Peter, since he's the one that spoke up and objected to what Jesus was doing, did Peter ever learn that theological lesson? And I read you some of his writings. Yes, he did. He learned it. The truth about the cross and atonement. We could ask this, did these self-oriented Ptolemaic disciples ever learn this lesson? The answer is yes. Acts chapter 2, what a great picture that is in verses 44 through 47. These same disciples are part of this group, the ones bickering with one another. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? No, I'm the greatest, not you. Jesus loves me more than he loves you. Acts 2:44. After the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Yes, those were unusual times in the history of the church. So again, it's not literally saying, well, we're required to do the exact same thing. We're required to start selling all of our possessions. That's not the point. It's the mindset of humility, love, a willingness to do what is necessary to meet the needs of others. That's going to include lowly tasks at times. That is the timeless lesson of what it means to wash someone's feet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this convicting sermon. We confess we are self-absorbed. Our flesh loves to prioritize self. We love to esteem self. We love to love self at the expense of esteeming others as being more important. So I pray, Lord, that we who claim to be your followers, if we call you Lord, Lord, strengthen us by your Spirit and your Word. Energize our wills that we would choose to humble ourselves and put these things into practice. Help us to do it in our homes. Help the husbands and fathers here to be known as those who are willing to do the lowliest tasks in order to serve. Pray for these mothers, for the singles here, students, workers, all of us, Lord. May we be known as people who wash the feet of others. I certainly do pray for anyone here who's never come to the place of acknowledging that Jesus is indeed the Lord, the teacher. May you open their hearts to see their need for the forgiveness of their sin, to see the need for having their hearts washed, so that they can then live a life of serving others and knowing your blessing. In Christ's name,